This morning I want to start into another series called The Christian and the Old Testament. And this will probably take, a month or so. I'm not sure. We'll see how long it goes. If you printed out the outline, you see the table of contents, and there's quite a bit of material to cover here. And what I want to do is just give you a lay of the land as we embark on this little journey talking about the Old Testament. And I just want to show you where I'm going with this so you kind of have an idea of the big picture of what we're going to do here. I want to talk about, first of all, today, I want to start talking about the Old Testament. I want to look at the canon of the Old Testament and see how do we know which books should actually be in the Old Testament? Because there's a Catholic Bible that has a bunch more books in it than our Bible does, and how do we know that our Bible's right to have less books than their Bible is to have more? So I want to talk about that today. And then I want to look at what is meant by the term of Old Testament. We generally use the word Old Testament to mean the first part of the book from Genesis to Malachi, but what does the Bible actually mean when it says the Old Testament? I want to look at the different names for the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. I want to look at the fact that the other covenants had been made before the Old Testament or before the First Testament that were not the Old and First Testament, that God made covenants before he made what the Bible calls the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. The Old and the First Testament covenant is the Law of Moses. We'll look at that. We'll look at the how the other parts of the Old Testament of the Bible are called the Law. So the whole Old Testament are called the Law. The Law, the Prophets, the Psalms, all of it is referred to as the Law in the New Testament. And that'll be an important part as we go through the study. Then we'll take a look at the New Testament briefly. And then we're going to spend a lot of time talking about the abolition of the Old Testament, the fact that the Old Testament is abolished and put away with and done away with. We'll look at how the Law of Moses was only given to the nation of Israel. We'll look at how the Law of Moses was added only until Jesus Christ came, to whom the promise was made, the seed that who the promise was made to. We'll look at the law of Moses ceased when Jesus fulfilled it, nailed it to his cross. We'll look at, and this is a very important point, that the Ten Commandments were also abolished when the Law of Moses was abolished. And you'll say, well, wait a minute, can I murder people now? We'll get into that. We'll talk about that. We're going to look at how the Law of God was changed when the priesthood was changed. So we'll go at this from a different angle and see, well, Jesus Christ took the priesthood of Melchizedek, and therefore the priesthood has changed. The priesthood is no longer the Levitical priesthood. So that means by necessity, if the priesthood has changed, then the law also has changed, because the law said that Levites were the priests. And now all of a sudden the Levites aren't the priests anymore. So that means that the law of God must have changed. Not my argument, it's Paul's argument actually in the book of Hebrews. We'll look at how the fact that the writing of the new covenant made the first covenant old. And then we'll talk about how Jesus came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Because you'll hear a lot of people say that when you start talking about the Old Testament being abolished. They'll say, no, he just came to fulfill it, not to destroy it. Well, I'm not saying he came to destroy it. I'm telling you he fulfilled it. And we'll talk about what that means. Then we'll look at the transitional period from the resurrection of Christ to the destruction of Jerusalem. Because there was a period in there where the law was officially abolished, actually abolished, but in practice, the Jews could still keep at least certain parts of it. The Jews could kind of be Jews and Christians at the same time, sort of. After 70 AD, there is no Jewish religion anymore, and there's only the New Testament and the New Covenant. Then we'll look at what parts, and here's the real crux of the matter. We'll look at what parts of the Old Testament are still binding on New Testament Christians today, and that's really where we want to go with this. And see, because I said that the Old Testament is abolished, including the Ten Commandments, well, nine of those Ten Commandments are repeated again in the New Testament. And we'll look at that. And I'm going to show you each one. I'm going to show you verses in the New Testament where each of those nine commandments are repeated. And then I'm going to show you extensively how one of those commandments is not repeated. We'll look at the fallacy between the moral law and the ceremonial law, supposedly. People always talk about, oh, there's these two laws in the Old Testament, the ceremonial law and the moral law, and it was only the ceremonial law that was done away with. Well, the New Testament makes no distinction there between moral law and ceremonial law. It just talks about the law in general. We'll look at the fact that any commandment of the Old Testament that is repeated in the New Testament is binding on Christians today, which would be obvious. We'll also look at the fact that any commandment or law that God judged other nations for outside of Israel back there in the Old Testament days, that any law that he judged the other nations for, that means that those are universal laws which we are still under today. Those are God didn't give those laws specifically in the law of Moses just to Israel. He judged other nations for him, which means that he holds all nations accountable to these laws and always has. You could call this the natural law if you want. And then what about the Psalms and the Proverbs and the Prophets? Because what we're saying, if the Old Testament's abolished, does that mean the book of Proverbs is of no value to us anymore? The book of Psalms is of no value to us, and the prophecies and so on. We'll talk about that. And then we'll talk about how the Old Testament in general should be used by New Testament Christians today. So what do we do with this book? I mean, if the Old Testament is abolished, do we just cut out those 39 books and say we don't need them anymore? They're already abolished, fulfilled, and therefore we don't need them anymore. And we'll talk about that. And lastly, we will talk about objections to everything that I've preached for the previous three or four Sundays when we get to the end. And thanks to all my enemies on YouTube, I have lots of objections to go over, and we will cover them all. I went through every one of their comments, found every one of their objections, and I put them all in here, any of them that were worth anybody's time to look at, for that matter, and consolidated a couple of, some of them into one. But anyway, so we'll talk about that. So that's the lay of the land, so you have an idea of where I'm going with this study. So, what is the purpose of this study? There's a lot of confusion out there among professing Christians concerning the role of the Old Testament, and specifically the law of Moses, in the lives of Christians today. There's a lot of Christians out there, Christians, quote-unquote, that think that we should still live under the Old Testament. Some of them think that we should live under it in its entirety. And some of these crazy people, if they were in charge, we would be living under the Old Testament. We would be stoning fornicators and sodomites and adulterers and disobedient children and people that pick up sticks on Saturday and all the other things, people that wear garments with two different types of fabrics, and all these people would be punished if we had some of these types, these Reconstructionist, post-millennial types that would put us under the law of Moses again. But there are a lot of Christians out there that believe that we should at least be under the Sabbath law, the Sabbatarians, and that's a very popular position these days, I've found out, on YouTube. Because whenever I posted a video on why we're not under the Old Testament anymore, I found out there's a whole bunch of people out there that thinks that we still are, and they like to argue. So the purpose of this study is to show from the Scripture what parts of the Old Testament are binding on Christians today, what parts are not, and then how we should use the Old Testament as a whole. And you probably already know this. You've probably heard this preached in the past. But even if you've never heard it directly preached in the past, as you have been listening to me preach for the last 2 years, you kind of already know what parts of the Old Testament are binding and what parts aren't, because you see how I reference the Old Testament, how I use the verses back there. And you could almost know just by observation what parts of the Old Testament we are under and how we use it today. But I want to spell it out in clear detail to you. And I also want to have a study here for posterity's sake that I can refer people in the future that argue with me to, and argue with me about, and I can say, hey, look at this. I've covered all of your arguments already. So, let's talk about the canon of the Old Testament. Now, a canon can mean multiple things. I'm not talking about the thing that shoots forth large steel balls at high rates of speed and kills people. That's not what I'm talking about. A canon is the collection or list of books of the Bible accepted by the Christian church as genuine and inspired. Pardon me. So, the canon is just what you have before you. It's all the books in this Bible that we consider to be inspired of God. Now, the Old Testament of the Bible in the King James Version, and if I don't specify King James from now on, when I say Bible, I mean King James. I don't mean any of these other versions, so-called. But the Old Testament in the Bible consists of 39 books, Genesis to Malachi, as they are listed in our Bible. The Old Testament in the Catholic Bible contains 46 books, which is seven more. See, I can do math. Seven more than that of the King James. And these additional books are called the Apocrypha. You've probably heard of that before. If you have an old King James Bible, an original 1611 copy, which I do at home, not the original, I wish I had the original, it would be worth a fortune, I'm sure. Could probably sell the thing and retire. But anyway, if you have one of those reproductions of the original, you'll see that the Apocrypha is slapped right in the middle between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not there anymore because, well, I'll get into that. I'll talk about that later. Okay, so the Apocrypha. by definition, is a writing or statement of doubtful authorship or authenticity, specifically those books included in the Septuagint and Vulgate, that was the Latin Catholic Bible, the Vulgate was, versions of the Old Testament, which were not originally written in Hebrew and not counted genuine by the Jews, and which at the Reformation, that's the Protestant Reformation, were excluded from the sacred canon by the Protestant party as having no well-grounded claim to inspired authorship. And we will talk about why this definition is correct, why the apocryphal books do not have any place in the scripture. And the good thing is, I will prove it to you, I think, reasonably, from the scripture, that those books shouldn't be in the scripture. So we could go back there and we could look and look at the different doctrines taught in them or something and say, see, these don't agree with the scripture. You could do it that way too, or you could look at it through history, or you could just look at the words of Jesus Christ himself, and then you can conclude from what he said, those books are not part of the scripture. And that's the best argument, in my opinion. So these seven additional books are Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom, Sirach, and Baruch. And these books were and are not part of the Jewish canon of the scripture, as the OED cites above. So these books were never part of the Jewish Old Testament, and they're still not part of the Jewish Old Testament. The Jews have never considered them legitimate books. The Jewish Hebrew scriptures contain 24 books. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought the Old Testament had 39 books in it. Sounds like the King James added a bunch of books. The thing is, those 24 books, some of them include multiple books as the King James has them laid out. So you have, well, I'll just give you an example, like Chronicles. In the Jewish scripture, the book was just called Chronicles, and that included 1st and 2nd Chronicles. In the King James, Chronicles is split up into two. So, but in the Jewish scriptures, there were 24 books. The Jewish canon is categorized into three sections: the law, the prophets, and the psalms, or the writings. So it was broken up into three major sections, each having several books in these sections. And those sections will become important here in just a little bit. Because of those sections, we can make an argument to show that the other books, the apocryphal books, should not be part of the canon. So here's the following, the list of the 24 books in the Jewish scriptures. Some of the books are expanded to contain multiple books. So I've listed them out here if you have the outline, and I've put a number beside them. And when we get to books in the one of the books of the Jewish scriptures that have two books, then I put two numbers beside it so we can count the books as they're written in the King James. So you have, first of all, the law, which was the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The second section of the Jewish scriptures was called the eight books of the prophets, or just the prophets for short. That was Joshua, Judges, Samuel, which in the King James is broken up into 1st and 2nd Samuel, Kings, which in the King James is broken up into 1st and 2nd Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, which are also referred to as the minor prophets. The minor prophets, see, these 12 books were one book in the Jewish canon. In the King James, they're split up into 12 minor prophets, which are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then the third division of the Old Testament scriptures in the Jewish canon was called the 11 books of the writings, in which it's referred to as the writings or the Psalms. The reason it's referred to as the Psalms is because the Psalms is the first book of the writings, and it's also the largest book of the writings. So a lot of times, when they refer to the writings, they'll just call it simply the Psalms, and that's how Jesus referred to it, and we will see that in just a minute. So the 11 books of the writings were and are the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, or also called Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, that was one book in the Jewish canon, split up into two in the King James, and Chronicles, one book in the Jewish canon, two in the King James. Interesting, I don't know why Daniel is considered a book of the writings instead of a book of the prophets, because Daniel certainly prophesies a lot. But anyway, that's the way they had it. So let's look at how the order in which that the Jewish scriptures were laid out. So as we saw, the order is different than that of the King James. But the books themselves are all the same. The only difference is that some of them were grouped together into one book. The order in which the Jewish canon was laid out And the fact that it was divided into three major sections, the Law, Prophets, and the Psalms, or the Writings, is very important in light of a couple of things that Jesus said when we try to figure out which books should be in the Old Testament. So that the three divisions are very important. And the order in which the books were laid out, from the first to the last, both of those points are very important as we look in to see if these apocryphal books should be in the Scripture. If you notice that the Jewish Scriptures did not and do not contain any of the apocryphal books, as the Catholic Bible does. This is going way back. The Jewish Scriptures from thousands of years ago up until today, they never have contained those apocryphal books. The Jews never considered those books to be authentic or genuine. They were not written in Hebrew as the Jewish Scriptures were, but were rather found in the Septuagint, which was a corrupt Greek translation of the Old Testament. So that is the first argument right there off the bat, that we should know that these books are not part of the Hebrew Scriptures because they're not Hebrew. They were not written in Hebrew. They were written in the Septuagint. That tells us right there that Jesus Christ never quoted from them, contrary to popular opinion. Jesus never quoted from the Greek Septuagint. He referred to the Old Testament having jots and tittles, which is unique to Hebrew, not to Greek. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 18. I normally don't preach for 20 minutes without giving you a verse. But anyway, we got verses after this, so you rest assured. In Matthew 5 and verse 18, this is an important point here. Because a lot of people say that Jesus quoted from the Septuagint and the apostles quoted from the Septuagint. And that's why when you look at a quote in the New Testament and you look at the verse that it's quoted from in the Old Testament, sometimes the verses are different. And they say, well, that's because they were quoting from the Septuagint. No, it's not. It's because the Holy Spirit can interpret His Word how He wants. And like Steve showed us this morning, He can use lowly in one passage and meek in another passage, and then we have a built-in dictionary in there. So don't try to correct God because you don't understand how He wrote, translated, and inspired His Word. Look in Matthew 5 and verse 18. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." There are no jots and tittles in Greek. Jots and tittles are unique to Hebrew. A jot was the smallest Hebrew letter. It was called a yod, right? J-O-D. And the tittle was a little mark, a little tail on a couple of the letters to distinguish one letter from the other. I didn't intend to do this, but let me see if I can go back here and show you what a jot and a tittle is, if I can find it quickly. Okay, turn to Psalm 119 and verse 73. Now, I don't know, you guys with the Cambridge Bibles will be in luck. I don't know about the rest of you people. So be that an admonition to get yourself a Cambridge Bible. Not really, but anyway. Look in Psalm 119 and verse 73. Psalm 119 is broken up into 26 different, I don't know if you call them stanzas or groups of verses or whatever it's called. And I think each of them have 8 verses. Is that right? Yeah, 8 verses per. And each of those groups there represent the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And I think, if I remember right, the first verse of each of those groups in the Hebrew starts out with that letter. But I'm not positive on that. I think I've heard that. I'm no Hebrew scholar, though. So anyway, look at Psalm 119 and verse 73. You notice that says Yod there, J-O-D above it. You see that in your Bibles? That's a Jod. You see the little mark next to Yod? There, that little thing, it looks almost like an apostrophe. That's a yod. That's the smallest letter of the Hebrew Bible. Now, turn to Psalm 119 and verse 9. Psalm 119 and verse 9. Okay, there's the letter. You see the letter above there, above verse 9, it says Beth. You see the little character beside it that kind of looks like a backward C, right? That's the Hebrew letter Beth. All right, now look at, keep your finger there. Look at verse 81, Psalm 119, 81. Psalm 119, 81, there's the word calf. I think that's how you pronounce it. And you see the letter next to calf, it looks like a backward C, right? Now flip over couple times and look at calf and look at Beth and see if you notice any difference. You see any difference there between Beth and calf? Beth, on the bottom right-hand corner, has a little wee thing that pokes out a little bit. Just a little thing. I mean, it looks like a half of a period. You can hardly notice it. Calf does not have that little thing. Calf is rounded off there in the back corner, right? But Beth has a sharp back corner. That little sharp back corner and that little thing protruding out of the back right-hand corner, that's a tittle. That's what a tittle is. Okay, so Jesus said that heaven and earth would pass, but a jot or a tittle, the smallest letter, that little thing that looks like an apostrophe, and then that little thing that's sticking on the end of Beth, even those pieces of the law would not perish until heaven and earth perished. So this idea that, you know, God's word is just, yeah, it's pretty much accurate, maybe 99%, 98%. No, no, no. How much is a tittle? Okay, take all of the letters, take all of the words in the Old Testament, I don't know how many tens of thousands there are, and then take a tittle, which is only a small percentage of one of those letters, of one of those thousands of words, and figure out what percentage of the law a tittle is. Probably like 0.1001 or something like that percentage. Jesus said even that much wouldn't fall from the law. So don't tell me that we don't have a preserved Bible today. I don't believe it. I'm going to call you a liar if you tell me something like that. So my whole point was that the Septuagint was written in Greek. There are no jots and tittles in Greek. Jesus was not talking about a Greek Old Testament. He was talking about the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, when the King James was translated, the apocryphal books were put in a separate section between the Old and New Testaments, like I told you earlier. They weren't mixed with the other Old Testament books like the Catholic Bible has them. The reason was that the King James translators knew that they were not scripture like the other 39 books were. So the Catholic Bible has those other books interspersed within the Old Testament. So you'd be reading along and you might have Beth or Tobit or Maccabees or whatever placed in the middle of some of those other books. The King James put them in a separate section so that everybody would know, and it's labeled Apocrypha. Big words, which means spurious writings. So everybody would know this is not scripture. The Apocrypha is no more scripture than the table of contents is scripture in the King James, than the dictionary in the back of it or the maps is scripture. None of that stuff is scripture. Neither is the Apocrypha. It might be useful. You might be able to read it. I'm going to read it myself, I think, just to see what's in there. I've never read it, honestly. And just to see, you know, historically, it gives the history of that period of time between Malachi and the coming of Christ in that 400-year period in the times of the Maccabees and that kind of thing. So there might be some interesting historical information in there, but what I want to be cautious with, and I would caution all of you if you do read it to be cautious, get in the mindset when I'm reading this, this is not Scripture. And just remember, this is not Scripture, because what you don't want to do is read it with the same reverence that you read with the Scripture, and then before you know it, you say, oh yeah, you'll be talking about what happened in the Maccabees or in Judith or Tobit or something like that, and thinking in your mind, oh, this is God's Word. It's not God's Word. It might not even be true. You don't even know if it's true at all. So just read it like you're reading the Book of Mormon or something, where you get in a totally different mindset. It's not hard to get in a different mindset when you're reading the Book of Mormon. It's like a 3-year-old wrote the thing. It's absolutely ridiculous. Anybody can tell a thing is a counterfeit just by reading it. At least I think so. If you've read the King James Bible, you can for sure. Doesn't even sound like the Bible. Okay, so let's look at the scriptural evidence for the 39 books of the Hebrew Old Testament in the King James. Jesus recognized the three divisions of the Old Testament. Those three divisions that we just talked about, the law, the prophets, and the writings of the Psalms, Jesus recognized those. Look in Luke 24 and verse 44. Luke 24 and verse 44. Jesus said, or it says here, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So there you have it, the three divisions, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And Jesus said they all three spoke of him, and he fulfilled all that was written in them. Jesus here was affirming the three divisions of the Jewish canon, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings, all of which spoke of him. He didn't mention a fourth division, did he? He didn't say the law and the prophets and the Psalms and the Apocrypha or the Maccabees or these other writings in this Greek Septuagint that probably didn't even exist whenever Jesus was speaking. I've read evidence anywhere that says the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, was written after the days of Christ, not before it. That's another talk for another time. But anyway, Jesus didn't mention anything about the fourth division. Jesus made another statement that implicitly shows the beginning and the ending of the Jewish canon. This is an even better argument, I think. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:35 that they were guilty of all the blood of the prophets. Look in Matthew 23 and verse 35. Jesus said to these Pharisees that upon you, Matthew 23:35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of Zechariah, from the blood of Abel, unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. This is a very important passage to show us what books should be in the Old Testament. You think, what in the world does this verse have to do with what books should be in the Old Testament? That's got nothing at all to do with the books of the Old Testament. It actually does, and I'll show you that. Jesus said that these Pharisees were the Pharisees and their fathers were responsible for the blood of the prophets. Look in verse 30 and 31 of Matthew 23. He said, he's saying what the Pharisees are saying, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Yeah, right. Just like the fundamentalists say, oh, if we had been back in the days of the Pharisees, we wouldn't have nailed Jesus to the cross. Yeah, right. Except if he started condemning your false doctrines like dispensationalism and such, you'd have probably nailed him to the cross too. Verse 31, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. So they were the children of them that killed the prophets, and on them would come the blood of all the prophets. The sins of one generation often are paid for by postceding, is that a word? Whatever. Generations that come afterwards, that's what I'm trying to say. The point is, So anyway, you know, it's funny, I'll just give you a little comic relief. I was talking to Judy Hatcher the other day, and telling her that statement about, that George Bush said about, you fool me once, and I was actually trying to say it the way that it was supposed to be said, and I probably verbatim said it the way that Bush did. It was so funny. Like, the point is, you can't fool me again. But anyway, kind of cracked me up. So, Jesus is saying here, these Pharisees were responsible for the blood of the prophets, and then he gives two examples of the prophets, Abel and Zechariah, from A to Z, first prophet to the last prophet. He listed the first prophet that was killed as Abel, and we look back there in Genesis 4:8, and we'll see in the very beginning of the first book of the Bible, as it was in the Jewish scriptures and as it is in ours, that Abel was the first prophet that was killed. Look here in Genesis 4 and verse 8. It says, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So there's the first death of the first prophet. How do we know that Abel was a prophet? Because Jesus said he was a prophet. From the blood of all the prophets, from the blood of righteous Abel to Zechariah. Abel was a prophet. Abel had told Cain how God ought to be worshipped. Because Abel, it says, offered his sacrifice by faith. We know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? By the word of God. So Abel got his message from the word of God, from God himself, of how they ought to worship. Cain didn't do it the way that God said, and God didn't accept his sacrifice. And rather than reforming himself, Cain kills the messenger. That's sometimes how it happens. So anyway, there's the first prophet, Abel, in the first book of the Old Testament. The last prophet in the Old Testament, as it was written in the Jewish canon that died here, the last prophet that died, was in 2 Chronicles 24:20-21. Look at 2 Chronicles 24:20-21. This is what Jesus was speaking of here when he said that the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Verse 20. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. See, he's prophesying here. Even though he's a son of a priest, he's prophesying. He is a prophet. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Isn't that all too often how wicked people act? Instead of having them, the prophet getting up there and giving them the word of God and repenting, no, we will kill the messenger. Same thing happened to Abel. Now remember that Chronicles was the last book of the Jewish canon, not Malachi like in the King James. So as Jesus is referring to the Old Testament, as it was in his day, he's saying that on you will come the blood of all the prophets from Abel in the very first beginning book of the Old Testament to Zechariah, who was killed at the very end of the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 24 is very close to the end of that Old Testament. And there were no prophets killed after this in the book of 2 Chronicles. So Jesus is saying here, basically, you're guilty of all the blood of all the prophets in all the scripture, from the first book to the last book. So he's showing there implicitly that the Jewish canon is from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. Those other books happened after that. But he's not talking about those other books. Those other books would have been in a separate division, which didn't even exist. But he's not talking about those books. Now, some of you might have picked up on something. Jesus said there in Matthew 23 that it would be Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who was killed, the prophet that was killed. But yet, I just took you to a verse that said Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, in 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 20. And you say, well, wait a minute. That's not the same guy. It said Berechiah. Jesus said Berechiah. This says Jehoiada. And furthermore, Pastor, let me show you where you're wrong. Turn over to the book of Zechariah. You see, Pastor, there is a prophet in the Bible called Zechariah. And that is who Jesus is talking about. Look at Zechariah 1 and verse 1. Zechariah 1 and verse 1. Say, here's who Jesus was referring to. It says, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. So right here is a prophet named Zechariah, who is the son of Berechiah. Jesus said, the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Obviously, he's talking about Zechariah, who wrote the book of Zechariah, right? Wrong. He's not. Why not? You say, well, maybe this Zechariah, who wrote the book of Zechariah, is that same Zechariah back there in 2 Chronicles. No way. No way. That was many, many years before. Zechariah, the author of the book of Zechariah, was writing after the Babylonian captivity. 2 Chronicles takes place before the Babylonian captivity. That's 70 years difference there. It's not the same person. So why in the world would I say that it's the guy in 2 Chronicles with the different name than what Jesus said in Matthew 23? Well, there's some reasons for that. First of all, there's no mention of the prophet Zechariah, that is the author of Zechariah, being killed in the Bible. To my knowledge, you're not going to find a place where Zechariah, who wrote the book of Zechariah, was killed in the Old Testament anywhere. That's the first thing. He prophesied after Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, but before the temple was rebuilt. So let me show you this. Let me prove it to you. Look at the verse we just read there. He gives the time frame in which he's writing. He says, in the eighth month, the second year of Darius, that was the king of the Medes and the Persians. Turn back one book to Haggai and look at Haggai 1 and verse 1. We'll see that Haggai was writing at the exact same time. Okay, 6 months different. Sorry, not the exact same time. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord unto Haggai the prophet, unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, saying. So here you have Haggai prophesying at the exact same time, within 2 months of Zechariah, in the eighth, what was it, the second year of Darius. So these books are written at the exact same time. Now, let's just continue to read a few verses here in Haggai, and we will see, well, first of all, you already know if it's in the second year of Darius, that was after the Babylonian captivity. You remember that King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came over and spoiled Jerusalem and took all the people captive to Babylon for 70 years. Then, in the middle of that 70 years, I don't know if it's exactly in the middle, but during that 70 years, the Medes and the Persians took over Babylon, and Darius came in and took the kingdom in one night. This is written during his time. This is clearly long time after the the Babylonians had ransacked Jerusalem. So let's continue to read here. In Haggai 1 and verse 2, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. See, the house of the Lord was not built at this time. And the people are saying, no, it's not time to build the house yet. We need to get our own houses built. I mean, where am I supposed to live while I'm building the house of the Lord? I got to get my own house fixed up first. Then came the word of the Lord to Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat and ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood and build the house. It's the house of the Lord he's talking about there. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man to his own house. So here it's very clear the house of the Lord was not yet built. It was still destroyed. They had gone back. They had even had materials and money sent from the king of Persia to go back and to build the house of the Lord. And they were taking care of their own houses and they hadn't built his house yet. This was written at the exact moment when Zechariah was prophesying. Remember that. Okay, so if the temple was not built yet when Zechariah, the author of the book of Zechariah, was prophesying, how could Zechariah have been killed between the temple and the altar when there was no temple? There was no temple when Zechariah was prophesying. Therefore, that Zechariah, who wrote the book of Zechariah, could not have been what Jesus is referring to as killed between the temple and the altar when there was no temple and there was no altar. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, was killed in the court of the house of the Lord. So look at this. 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 21. I don't know, this may be tedious to you. I thought it was really interesting. But it may be tedious, and if it is, we will be done shortly. 2 Chronicles 24. Because I did a video blog, which some of you may have seen, called, what was it called? The Catholic Bible has too many books or something like that. And I talked about this and I used this argument in here with from Abel to Zechariah. And then somebody wrote and asked me, I'm confused, was Zechariah or was Malachi the last prophet? And then that got me thinking, I thought he was asking a different question than he was. And then I got looking at this, I'm like, oh, wait a minute, I have the wrong Zechariah. I'm going to have to take this video down, this isn't right. And then the more I got looking at it and thinking about it, and then I did some research, read some commentators and things, and realized what I'd always been taught in the past was turned out to be right anyway. And I just was proved it out very surely to myself that it actually was right. So anyway, whenever something like that happens to me, a lot of times you're going to learn about it too, because I'm happy to have learned about it and I think it's important. So I'm going to teach it to you as well. 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 21. It says, and they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Where did Jesus say Zechariah was killed? He said between the temple and the altar. Where is the court of the house of the Lord? I will prove it to you with the Bible that it is between the temple and the altar. Look at Ezekiel 8 and verse 16. I was so happy to find this verse. I went online, did a Google Images search of the temple, and found, oh yeah, okay, there's the door of the temple, there's the altar over here, and here's the court. Okay, that's good. But, you know, I don't want to get up here and say, thus saith Google Images, the court was between the temple and the altar. So I actually found a verse that tells us that. Look at Ezekiel 8 and verse 16. Ezekiel 8 and verse 16. It says, and he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. Right, that's where Zechariah was killed. The inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch, which is where the door was, and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Must have been Easter morning, sunrise service. Have their backs toward the temple, worshiping the sun coming up in the east. Where do you think the sunrise service comes from? But anyway, here you have it. Here are men in the inner court, which is between the porch, which the porch was right where the door, you know, which is like, you know, where a porch is. It's where the door is, right? So you get the court, which is between the porch and the altar. That's where they burnt the sacrifices on the altar, and then they took them inside into the temple. So anyway, there you have a verse that tells us the court of the Lord was between the temple and the altar. In 2 Chronicles 24:21, when it says that they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord, that being interpreted is between the temple and the altar, which is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 35. Now, the question would be then, why does it say then that Zechariah was the son of Jehoiada instead of Berechias, or the son of Berechias, like Jesus said? Why doesn't it say Berechias there in 2 Chronicles 20? Or why didn't Jesus say Jehoiada? Well, probably to make me do a lot of work and figure it out. I don't know, maybe. Jehoiada was probably another name for Berechiah, since they mean similar things. Jehoiada means praise the Lord, and Berechiah means bless the Lord. So they basically mean the same thing. Now, it is common in the Bible for a man to be called by two different names which mean the same thing. Sometimes by two different names which mean different things as well, like Jacob and Israel and Abram and Abraham and so on. But anyway, it was a practice in the Bible to call a man by two names that mean the same thing. I'll give you an example of that. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 4. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 4. It says, "And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt." Okay, so here you have a guy that was named Eliakim. He was king over Judah, and the king of Egypt turned his name to Jehoiakim. That's in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 4. So Eliakim and Jehoiakim. Eliakim means God of raising. Jehoiakim means Jehovah will raise. You see how the two words mean the same thing? And I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I assume that Akim or Kim means raise, I'm guessing, because they both end with Akim, and anybody that knows anything about Hebrew knows that El means God, right? God, raise, Eliakim, Jehoi, what is Jehu, what's that sound like to you? Maybe Jehovah, right? So we don't even need to be Hebrew scholars, and we can figure out what these words mean if you just knew what Kim meant, I guess. But anyway, you see here a guy with two names that don't really sound the same at all. Eliakim, Jehoiakim, they're not exactly the same, yet they mean the same thing. So anyway, it's not a stretch to say that Jehoiada, the priest, was Berechiah. So anyway, there is my case that I've made that Jesus was referring to the Zechariah in the end of 2 Chronicles. Not the other Zechariah, which we have no record of him being killed anyway. And he certainly wasn't referring to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, like some commentators say. And he wasn't referring to some Zechariah that was killed in 70 AD in the temple either. That's some other commentators say that. So the apocryphal books found in the Catholic Bible, at least some of them, such as the Maccabees, they took place in the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Yet Jesus didn't make reference to those books or anything that happened in them. You never hear about Jesus making reference to anything that happened in that period of time. That was a dark period of time in Israel's history. There was no prophecy in that time. You even have a verse in the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 74, but I'm not sure, where it says, "We see not our signs, we see not our prophets," and basically, "We see not our signs and prophets anymore." I can't remember exactly how it says it anyway, but there was no prophecy during that period of time. God was quiet. He was silent during that time. Probably letting them, building up a lot of anticipation to Jesus Christ coming. See, at 400 years where God said nothing to them, and then all of a sudden, a light shines in the darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so what is meant by the term Old Testament? So there you have it there. I've shown you what the canon of the Scripture should be. So you can go home and rest assured tonight that it's Genesis to Malachi, and you don't have to worry about it. You've got all the books you need, as if you didn't know that already. All right, so what is meant by the term Old Testament? The Old Testament is the Old Covenant. It's the same thing. They're synonymous terms. A testament is, when you're speaking of law, and this is the primary definition, it's a formal declaration, usually in writing, of a person's wishes as to the disposal of his property after his death, a will. So we all know that. You've heard that a will, called a last will and testament, right? Now, when you're speaking of Scripture, this is the fourth definition, it is a covenant between God and man, and then it references a covenant. So we will define covenant. Covenant is a mutual agreement between two or more persons to do or refrain from doing certain acts, a compact, contract, bargain, sometimes the undertaking, pledge, or promise of one of the parties. Now, when it refers to Scripture, which is the one that the Testament referred us to, the seventh definition of covenant, which is this one here, referring to Scripture, it's applied especially to an engagement entered into by the divine being with some other being or persons. So the Old Testament is the Old Covenant. Dictionary defines that. I'll show it to you in the Bible as well. Now, the names for the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, let's look at these. I'll give them to you first, and then we'll look at the verses. It's called the Old Testament. It's called the First Testament. It's called the Old Covenant, and it's called the First Covenant. Four different names for the same thing. Look at 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 14. You're not going to find anywhere in the Old Testament where the Old Testament was called the Old Testament or the First Testament. You know why? Because it was the only testament. And it's not going to refer to itself as the first or the old when it's still intact. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 3:14. It says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now, I will get into what this Old Testament specifically was, because when the Bible uses the term Old Testament, it's not necessarily talking about Genesis to Malachi. It's talking about something more specific, and I will talk about that later. But the Old Testament is also called the First Testament. Look in Hebrews 9, 15 and 18. Hebrews 9, 15 and 18. If this is kind of boring to you, it'll get more interesting once we get further on into the study. I see some people nodding their heads like, thank you. I don't know if I can stand a month of this stuff. Hebrews 9, 15 through 18. It says, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, see, First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then verse 18, whereupon neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood. It was also called the Old Covenant. Look in Hebrews 8 and verse 13, just over a page to the left. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old, or in other words, it's the Old Covenant. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So it was called, not, I guess the word Old Covenant is not specifically used there, but put it together, the New Covenant. The first is called Old, so therefore it's the Old Covenant. And it's also called the First Covenant in Hebrews 8 and verse 7. Hebrews 8 and verse 7, it says, for if the First Covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So it's called the First Covenant, and in Hebrews 9, and verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. Now, God had made other covenants in the Old Testament. And when I generally refer to Old Testament, I'm talking about Genesis to Malachi. Even though the Bible actually refers to something more specific than that, it's referring to the law of Moses when it uses the term Old Testament and Old Covenant. But when I use it, just know I'm talking about Genesis to Malachi like we normally use it. So God made other covenants in the Old Testament that were not the Old or the First Covenant. Okay, so you have actually older covenants and firster covenants, covenants that were before the First Covenant. So what is a covenant that was before the First Covenant? I'm not sure. What number would that be? The zeroth covenant? You know. Anyway, God made covenants before the First Covenant is the point. But God reserves the right to call the First Covenant because it's the first major covenant, or whatever, how he wants to call it. So let me show you a couple of covenants here that God made before the first covenant, before the old covenant. Look in Genesis 9, 8 through 17. Genesis 9, 8 through 17. These are just biblical facts. If you ever take play one of those Bible games or something, Bible trivia, just think of all the answers that you'll have now about stuff that you might not have known before. Genesis 9, 8 through 17. This is when, in the days of Noah, and this is the first covenant that God ever made with man, at least that is called a covenant in the scripture. In Genesis 9, 8 through 17, it says, "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, and of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that goeth out, or all that go out of the ark, to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant that I make, or which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, and I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." So here's the first covenant. And you kids, you guys can remember this. Whenever you see a rainbow in the clouds, you know what causes a rainbow, by the way? It's whenever the clouds are raining down water and the sun is peeking out. There's no, the whole sky is not clouded over, so the sun is peeking out and it's shining through those raindrops. And when it shines through those raindrops, it's like a prism and it creates those colors. So that's why you see a rainbow. But whenever you see that rainbow, you always remember back to Noah. That rainbow is a promise that God is saying, I will never again flood the earth and destroy all flesh. And it wasn't just a covenant with Noah. It was a covenant with all the animals too. God made a covenant with every living thing. So every time you see that rainbow and you look at it and you think, how beautiful is that? Remember, back to Genesis, God said he'd never flood the earth again. He's going to burn it up with fire, but he never will flood it. So anyway, I don't know if I'd rather drown or be burned alive. I don't know. But anyway, he's never going to flood the earth again. So take comfort in that. And furthermore, you're not going to be burned up anyway. There's going to be other people to be burned up, but you're not going to be burned up, so you don't have to worry about it. Now, God made a covenant with Abraham when he promised him that he would make him a father of many nations and give him the land of Canaan for an everlasting inheritance. Now, I want you to pay attention to this section here, and this is going to run right up to the end, and the end of this is going to be our communion meditation, basically. So I want you to pay attention here. Look at Genesis 17, 1 through 8. This is what we read this morning for the call to worship. Here's a covenant that God made with Abraham, that he would give him the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Genesis 17, 1 through 8. "And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." That's all God requires of you. Just be perfect. That's what he says. Just walk before me and be perfect, and we'll be on good terms. "And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. And I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So here's this covenant that God made with Abraham. The land that Abraham was standing on, the land of Canaan, God would give to him for an everlasting possession. Look at Galatians 3, 17 through 18. Paul talks about this in Galatians 3, 17 through 18. Galatians 3, 17 and 18 says, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ," that's the covenant God made with Abraham, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Paul's saying here that the covenant that was made before with Abraham and confirmed in Christ, remember the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, it was confirmed in Christ, that covenant, the law of Moses, could never disannul. The law of Moses has nothing to do with that because God gave it to Abraham by promise. It was not conditioned upon the law. The law of Moses was 430 years after. Had nothing to do with that promise to Abraham. Now the promise was not for the earthly land of Canaan, as it would not last for an eternity. Remember he said he would give it to him for an everlasting possession. Well, just the fact that it would never last for eternity, we can know that he wasn't specifically talking about the land. Now the land, I mean, you could say there's a partial fulfillment in the Abrahamic covenant with the land because the Jews, his seed, did receive the land for a time. And there was a partial fulfillment, kind of like the Davidic covenant when God promised to set David's son upon his throne. There was a partial fulfillment in Solomon. The real fulfillment was in Christ. It's the same with the promise made to Abraham. Partial fulfillment when the Jews got the land. The full fulfillment was in Christ. And Abraham knew that that wasn't a promise for the natural land of Canaan for an eternity. Because, well, for one thing, Abraham never inherited one square inch of it. That's one good reason. Let me show you that in Acts 7 and verse 5. Acts 7 and verse 5. There's a lot of people think that God gave that land over there to the Jews for an everlasting possession, and this 1948 retaking of the land by the nation of Israel is a fulfillment of that promise. It is not a fulfillment of that promise. It's got nothing to do with it. You know what it is a fulfillment of? Let me give you this one. I'll give you this one. Go here. Go over to Malachi, this, just for the fun of it. Malachi. As if the sermon isn't long enough already. Look in Malachi. Let's look at the first four verses. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, that's Esau, we are impoverished, and we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against the Lord, against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Go read Romans chapter 9, and you see that within Israel, you have some Israelites who are spiritual Israel, and you have some Israel who have the same fate as Sodom and Gomorrah. You have Esau's and Jacob's within the nation of Israel. And here you have some Israel over there that are calling themselves Israel, which are really Edom, which are really Esau's, which are people that God hates. And they are building. They say, we will build. They're building the nation of Israel. And guess what? God says, they will build, but I will cast down. These are the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. At least some of them. I'm not saying there may be God's children over there in that nation like there are God's children in every nation. But as a whole, the nation as a whole are not God's people over there whatsoever. Anyway, how did I get onto that? Abraham did not receive the land. That's how I got onto it. He didn't receive the whole land, any of the land, ever. So it's kind of a strange promise for God to say, I'm going to give you the earthly land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and he never gave him one square inch of it for one second of his life. It's not talking about the earthly land of Canaan. Acts 7 and verse 5. And he gave him, this is talking about Abraham, in the land, and he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot upon. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. Stephen here, who's saying this in Acts, he recognizes, God did promise that he would give it to him for an everlasting possession. But Stephen says he didn't receive any of it, not one bit of it. Well, did God lie? What happened here? God says, I'll give it to you for an everlasting possession, and he didn't give him any of it. Well, the thing was, Abraham was not a dispensationalist. Abraham wasn't reading a Scofield Reference Bible. Abraham knew that God's promises are spiritual, many of them. And Abraham saw Christ's day and rejoiced to see it and was glad. And Abraham knew that God was speaking of an heavenly inheritance. Look in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. Hebrews 11:8 through 10. And I'm not just saying this. This is not my opinion. This is Paul's commentary on the book of Genesis. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. And by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was looking for a heavenly city which had foundations, whose builder maker is God. Abraham was staying in tents in the land of Canaan. He didn't have a house on a foundation. He was looking for a city that had foundations, built on the rock of Jesus Christ and the apostles. Look at verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. They saw them afar off. They saw them by faith. They saw that it was a heavenly inheritance. Seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, not landowners, strangers and pilgrims. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. The thing is, they're still waiting for it. It says, but now they desire. They're still now in heaven desiring a better country. In heavenly, they're desiring that new heaven and the new earth, which Abraham will possess forever. And so will each one of you. Now, God made a covenant of circumcision with Abraham. Look at Genesis 17, 10 through 11. Genesis 17, 10 through 11. It says, this is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise his flesh, the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. So, this is a separate covenant, but it's related to the previous covenant. God gives them the covenant of circumcision, and the covenant of circumcision is a token of the covenant of the land that he was going to give him, of the everlasting covenant. So the covenant of circumcision was a token of the everlasting covenant which God made with Abraham, wherein he promised to give him the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. We saw that in verses 7 and 8. Circumcision was said to be an everlasting covenant. Look at verse 13. Genesis 17, 13. It says, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. The covenant of circumcision, God says, is an everlasting covenant. Well, that should cause some questions to arise in your mind as you read through the New Testament. Wait a minute. If the covenant of circumcision is an everlasting covenant, why is it no longer in effect in the New Testament? Let me show you what I'm talking about. Circumcision came to an end in the New Testament. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 6. Galatians 5 and verse 6. That is, as a religious ordinance anyway. Galatians 5, 6. I could multiply several verses, the same point. It says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Now, wait a minute. If circumcision was an everlasting covenant, why is Paul contradicting that and say that circumcision is nothing anymore? Why would he say that? Look at Galatians 6, 15 through 16. It says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. So in Christ, doesn't matter. Circumcision is immaterial. It matters whether you're a new creature, whether you're born again or not, whether you've been regenerated by the Spirit of the living God. Now, not only did circumcision come to an end with the coming of the New Testament, so did the Jews' possession of the earthly land of Canaan. Look at the two covenants that were made to Abraham, both everlasting possessions, the land and circumcision, both of which come to an end in the New Testament. Look in Luke 21 and verse 24. Now, was this worth sitting through the other boring parts to hear? I hope. I think this is pretty exciting. Luke 21. You just said, you're admitting that it was boring before. See, I caught you. It's like asking if you still beat your wife. What are you going to say? Yes? No? Luke 21 and verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. John said, little children, it is the last time. There's no time after the last time. There's no time after the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is the last time. Jerusalem is still being trodden down to the Gentiles. So, here you have Jesus saying that there's coming a time, and this happened in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Gentiles took over, and the Jews were dispossessed of the land, and they were carried captive into all nations. So the Jews' possession of the land ended in the New Testament times, ended in 70 AD. And so did circumcision. So did the law of Moses. All that stuff ended at the same time. Now, the everlasting covenant of circumcision was fulfilled by the circumcision, by the cutting off of Christ. So God is not just going to break his covenant. If he says it's an everlasting covenant, he's not going to just say, well, I changed my mind, there is no circumcision, and by the way, you're not getting the land anymore. He's not going to do that. He's going to fulfill it. He's going to show it. So there's a fulfillment of that. Look in Colossians 2 and verse 11. Colossians 2 and verse 11. It says, in whom, this is in Christ, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So, two ways that we can look at this, and we're going to look at it in both ways, this circumcision of Christ. First of all, Christ, circumcision is a cutting off. Christ was cut off out of the land of the living. Look in Isaiah 53 and verse 8. Isaiah 53 and verse 8. This is one of the most graphic, beautiful prophecies of the suffering of Christ in the whole Bible. Isaiah 53 and verse 8. It says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. That's the circumcision of Christ, the cutting off, the killing, the murdering of Christ. Christ was made a curse for us, and he was therefore cut off. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 13. Galatians 3 and verse 13. And here's your communion meditation, so pay attention. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Now here's a good cross reference for you. Go to Psalm 37 and verse 22. Christ was made the curse for us. We are told that cursed be everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law of God to do them. Christ was made that curse for us. Look in Psalm 37 and verse 22. Psalm 37 and verse 22. It says, for such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. Christ was cursed. He was made a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And he was cut off. He was cut off out of the land of the living. The circumcision of Christ. Now the body of our sins was destroyed by the putting off, the circumcision, the cutting off of Christ. That's what it said there in Colossians. Look at Colossians 2 again, and then we'll compare that verse with Romans 6. Colossians 2:11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Your sins are put off by the circumcision of Christ. Look at Romans 6 and verse 6. Romans 6 and verse 6. We're just about done. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sins might be destroyed, that henceforth ye should not serve sin. Compare that with that Colossians verse. Our old man is crucified with him, the body of sins is destroyed. And then Colossians says, in whom ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins, of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of Christ is the crucifixion of Christ. He was cut off, and by that you were circumcised. You are, the sins of the body of your flesh are taken away. Look in Hebrews 9 and verse 26. Hebrews 9 and verse 26 says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." He put away your sin by his sacrifice, by him being cut off from the land of the living. This was the fulfillment of the sign of circumcision, the circumcision which is made without hands, of the heart and not of the flesh. Look in Romans 2, 28 through 29. Romans 2, 28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." There's the true Jew. There's the true circumcision. It's of the heart. When Christ gives you a new heart, when he takes out off that body of the sins of the flesh and gives you a new heart of flesh. So there you have it. The two covenants that were made to Abraham, the land for an everlasting possession and circumcision for an everlasting covenant, both of those things were said to be everlasting. The land is that heavenly possession which we shall receive. The circumcision, the fulfillment of that was the circumcision of Christ, which cuts off the body of the sins of our flesh. Does that last everlasting? It certainly does. It's going to last up until the last day with the last person, and it's going to go on through all eternity. So you have to look, when you look back there in the Old Testament, you look at some of these prophecies which talk about everlasting covenants and everlasting possessions and such. You have to look in the New Testament and see how those things are fulfilled in the New Testament. So thank you for your kind and patient attention. I think this went a little longer than I thought it would, but that's all right. And that was your communion meditation there. So we won't even, well, I'll just refer to that here in a few minutes when we have communion. Thank you for your kind and patient attention.